Well, as Carrie just read, and if you've been here, you'll know that we're in a sermon series on the book of James. It's a series that we've called A Living Faith. And we've seen over the first few weeks of going through the sermon series that James essentially is a letter of how to live in light of the good news of the gospel. Paul told the church at Ephesus to live a life worthy of the calling that you've been given, that you've been handed. And James says, okay, well, if you want to know how to do it, come here. Come and read these words that I'm going to give you. And he gives us a really good picture of what this looks like, a summation in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1, where he writes this. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So essentially, James says there's three elements to true and undefiled religion. And he says that it's bridling the tongue. He says it's caring for the poor and it's keeping oneself unstained from the world. And what we're going to see over the next few weeks for the remainder of the book is he goes and unpacks what this looks like. And so we're going to continue to unpack it over the next weeks to a couple of months. And this morning we come to maybe what is the most famous or at least infamous or controversial passages in the book of James, especially when we read at verse 24 where he writes, you see that a person is justified by works and not just faith alone. Now, if you really pay attention to what's being said here, it really should stop you in your tracks. Especially if you've been around Hope for any length of time, because we are a church that preaches grace. We preach and we always talk about how our relationship with God is an unmerited gift given to us by an undeserving recipient, or given to us as undeserving recipients by an unobligated giver. That our relationship with God is given, it is not one that is earned. It's one that's secured for us in Jesus' perfect life, terrible death, and glorious resurrection. And then we come to this passage and it seems to contradict the entire message of the Bible, especially the New Testament and everything that we talk about here at Hope. You know, one of the most famous passages about our relationship with God is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And this is what he writes. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we always stop there. We always say, okay, our relationship with God is a gift. It's not secured by works. But we need to go on and read what he says in verse 10. This is what he writes. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's not miss what Paul's saying there. Paul is saying that works is actually a part, they are a part of the gospel, but it's not the cause of our relationship with God. It's the result of our relationship with God. Because of the love that you have in the gospel, this undeserved gift, this undeserved life, it will inevitably lead to good works, which he said God has already prepared in advance for you to do. And keeping that distinction is so important to understanding the gospel. And it's what sets the Christian gospel aside and makes it different from every other world religion. If we really understand what's taken place in the gospel, grace will naturally lead us to loving our neighbors well because of the grace we've received. I was so struck by the song that we just sung right before I came up here. To see the law of Christ fulfilled, it's what we're talking about. To hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child, and duty and deeds into choice. And this is the issue that James is addressing in this letter. Remember, in these gospel letters, they're always addressing specific issues, and this is the one that James is addressing, because the people that he's writing to have become grace junkies. They've become lazy and lethargic in their belief. They're saying, hey, you've been saved by grace, right? We get grace in Christ Jesus. Christianity is all about grace. You can live however you want. It's not really important how you live your life. What's important is correct knowledge and theology, not what we do. And so James writes to them and says, you've completely missed the boat. You've completely missed the purpose of the gospel, because not only are good works both good and necessary, but if they are missing from your life, if there is a gap between what you say you believe and how you live, you may not understand the gospel at all. You need to pay attention to what's going on here. I remember when this most significantly happened for me in my life, a group of us were reading a book by Dr. Tim Keller called Ministries of Mercy, and I came to this quote, and it stopped me in my tracks. It said, "Mercy to the full range of human needs is such an essential mark of being a Christian that it can be used as a test of true faith. Mercy is not optional or an addition to being a Christian. Rather, a life poured out in deeds of mercy is the inevitable sign of true faith." And I remember thinking, oh no, because that did not describe my life at all. I felt this wave of panic come over me, and I thought, what if he's right? And I began to wonder, what if I don't have, as he called it, a true faith? What if that's not true about me? And I thought, why have I been saying I believe what I say I believe? Is it because I grew up in the church, or it's something that I thought I was just supposed to do? Or do I actually believe it? Do I actually believe that there's a God who came down to earth to save me from my sins? Or do I not even think I need saving? Do I really believe this is true, or just some really, really good story? And so it caused me to really do a deep exploration of my heart and ask questions that I've never asked before. And so this morning, I want you to ask the same questions. I want us all to ask the same questions. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, is there a disconnect between what you say you believe and how you live? What is the practical evidence for the faith that you say that you have? What is the practical evidence and assurance of your salvation? Keller said it's a life poured out in deeds of mercy. Now listen, I'm not saying that you have to go and work in a soup kitchen every week, and if you don't, you can't be assured that you're a Christian. I'm not telling you that you've got to do these certain things or don't do these certain things, and if you don't do them or if you do them, then you can't be assured that you're a Christian. But we need to read this passage and pay attention to what James is saying. And it should inevitably lead us to ask really tough questions. You know, I love our tagline here at Hope. It's real people looking to the real Jesus for real change. And so my question is, are you changing? Am I changing? Is the gospel changing us? Because if we aren't, and if it isn't, James tells us that our faith might actually be dead. Sinclair Ferguson wrote in his book, The Whole Christ, "But underneath lies a failure to understand grace and ultimately to understand God. True, his love for me is not based on my qualification or my preparation, but it's misleading to say that God accepts us the way we are. Rather, he accepts us despite the way we are. He receives us only in Christ and for Christ's sake. Nor does he mean to leave us the way he found us, but to transform us into the likeness of his Son. Without transformation and new conformity of life, we do not have any evidence that we were ever his in the first place." Do you hear what he's saying there? And this is not new. James' brother Jesus said something very similar in Matthew 7, where he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." What does your fruit say about you? What does mine say about me? What do your deeds say about you? What do mine say about me? Do our lives match the faith that we claim to have, or is there a disconnect? Because both James and Jesus are telling us, if there's a disconnect, we may not have a faith at all, or as James said, our faith, your faith, might very well be dead. Man, aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Isn't it great? Let's pray and go home. Let's continue on. And I want us to really pay attention, and I hope that you will be glad that you came this morning, because in the midst of asking these really tough questions, we aren't left without an answer. There is still really, really good news to be found. And so let's jump in. And the first thing I want us to notice are a couple of warnings, a series of warnings that James give us. And they come in two specific disconnections that we're going to see. The first we're going to see is in verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of them says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. All right, so the first disconnection that James shows us is one in our horizontal relationships with others, that we either don't care or don't pay attention to the needs of people that God has put in our lives. Now, this is bad news for us because we do this all the time. We are a consumeristic-driven culture that is obsessed with building our own kingdoms and seldom look outside of our worlds. Seldom do we even notice the needs of others because we rarely pay attention to anything other than ourselves. We are completely consumed with our families, our careers, our educations, our bank accounts, or our appearances, and the list goes on and on and on. And we move at a breakneck speed to try to maintain these things. And so how can we slow down for anyone else? That seems so inefficient. And this really resonates with me as an Enneagram 3, right? The achiever. I value accomplishment and efficiency, and so sadly, much of my life, I've blown right past people on the way to whatever goal I think that I need to achieve. When I was in business, every time, every year, I got an annual review, I was told, Gordon, listen, when you call into the office and you need something, at least say to the person, hey, how are you doing? How is your day, instead of launching into whatever you need? Because people tell us that it's really hurtful, and they feel used for your gain. And all these years later, I can still catch myself doing the same thing. And so James tells us, if you see your brother or sister in need and you do nothing about it, or if you are so committed to yourself that you have no idea what's going on in the lives around you, of the people around you, then what good is the faith that you have? He says, in fact, your faith that you claim to have is actually dead. Well, James gives us another warning of what dead faith looks like, and it's actually a disconnect with our relationship with God. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So in Luke 8, this is pretty early in Jesus' ministry. He's coming off the Sea of Galilee, and he's coming into a village, and he's approached by this man, a demoniac, a guy that's been tormented by demons. And Jesus goes to this man, he says, what's your name? And the man says, my name is Legion, for we are many. And so he was just absolutely consumed and tormented by many, many demons. In fact, the word legion is a word used by Roman soldiers for their battalion, and it can be a battalion of up to 6,000 Roman soldiers. And so there were hundreds, if not thousands, of demons that are just tormenting this man. He wouldn't wear clothes, and he lived in the catacombs. He lived in the tombs, and when people would try to come and from the village and subdue him, he would break through the chains, and he would run back into the tombs, and he would howl all throughout the night. And so at the beginning of the passage, as Jesus approaches this man, I want you to hear what is said here. This is verse 28 from Luke 8. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. And this is what James is talking about here. He says, you think an intellectual knowledge of God is the kind of gospel that will save you? He says, even demons know who he is. Even demons who are condemned to hell know who he is. When the demon called Jesus the Son of the Most High God, that in a lot of ways is a clearer understanding of who Jesus is than many of his disciples even had. And so James is saying mere intellectual acknowledgement of the obvious fact that there's a God isn't enough to save anyone. James tells us that a real saving faith, that it doesn't move you just into internal intellect, but it actually moves you out to love and care for the people that God has put in your path, which is, as we noticed earlier in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, James calls it pure religion. James is saying the only way that you actually understand the gospel is if you practically live it out, as 16th century theologian John Calvin wrote. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone, because it is constantly conjoined with light. In other words, it is faith alone that saves us, but saving faith is never alone. And so I have to ask you, how are you doing that? How are you doing with that? Jesus said that you will know them by their fruit. How's your fruit? Where does your faith show up? How are you engaging with others? When you see the needs of others and you have the ability to step in and help, do you actually do something about it? Or do you just say, I'll pray for you. Let me pray for you. How do you treat people who live differently than you or vote differently than you? How are you connecting with God? Or do you say, well, my faith is private and I try to keep it to myself? Again, these are really hard questions to ask, but if we don't ask them, we're doing ourselves a disservice. Is there a disconnect between what you say you believe and how you live your life? Well, what does it even look like to have a living faith? What would it even look like? Well, thankfully, James shows us, and as you can guess, it would be the opposite of the things that we just looked at. It would be a connection to God and to those who he brings in our lives. Let's look again at verses 20 through 22. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. My guess is you've probably heard of Abraham, Father Abraham. We meet Abraham in Genesis. He's married to Sarah, and we're told that they're very old and that they're childless. And so when Abraham is 75 and Sarah is 65, God comes and promises him that you will have a child. And then nothing happened. For 10 years, nothing happened. And God comes to Abraham in Genesis 15 and tells him, I am your shield and your very great reward. And Abraham essentially replies, if you're my shield, if you're my reward, where's the child that you promised? Because I'm having a hard time trusting you right now. And in reply, God took Abraham out into the night sky and he said, Abraham, do you see the stars? Try to count them. You can't do it. And your descendants will outnumber them. And we're told that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But then for 15 years, nothing happened. But then at the age of 100, Abraham and Sarah have their son. They had Isaac, their long-awaited son. Well, one day God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son who you love, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham agreed. And going up to the mountain where God directed him to go, Isaac asked him, Daddy, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide. And together they build the altar. And then Abraham tied up his son and laid him on the altar, and he takes a knife and he pulls it back. And right before he deals the death blow, this is what he hears. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He said, I know you fear me. And how did he know? Because Abraham was willing to make a radical sacrifice, because like he told his son, he ultimately knew that God would provide. And the same is true for us. You know how connected your faith is if you're willing to make sacrifices for it. Even sacrifices that might look crazy to an outside world, but you know that God is going to ultimately take care of you. You're willing to sacrifice your reputation by being honest about where you are and that you don't have it all together, because you know that with God you don't have to. You're willing to sacrifice your career by saying, I'm going to work 14% less than my coworkers and my competitors by not working on Sunday so that you can spend the day in worship and in rest, because knowing at the end of the day, the one who will take care of and sustain your family isn't you, but it's God. And you're willing to trust your children, the decisions that they make, and their safety to God, because you know, like Abraham and Isaac, that he loves them more than you do. And this might look crazy, especially in this 21st century and to the outside world, but you know that God will provide, and so you're willing to risk it and trust Him. This is a real and tangible way to show that you have a living and connected faith. You find yourself trusting Him more and more. The other way we see a connected faith is in our sacrificial service to others. Let's look at verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? All right, so who is Rahab? Well, we can learn a little bit about her here. She's a prostitute. It's from the book of Joshua where we hear her story. And God's people had been freed from slavery in Egypt, and they'd been wandering around for 40 years. And so finally God goes to his people and he says, all right, it's time. It's time to go into the promised land. It's time for you to take Canaan. And so Joshua, who's leading Israel at the time, sent spies into the city of Jericho. They were going to attack Jericho, and he kind of wanted to see just how aware they were of the attack that was coming. And so the two scouts go in, they enter the city through Rahab's house because it was built into the outer wall of the city. And the king of Jericho heard about the spies that were in town, and so he sent soldiers to go and to arrest and to kill the spies. And so they go to Rahab, and they say, bring out the spies. And she hid them on the roof and said, they're not here. And she said, in fact, I saw them go that way, so you can go that way. And so they believed her, and they left and pursued the two spies. And once they left, the spies said to Rahab, well, why did you do that? And she said, well, I know who you are, and I know that God has given you this place, and I've heard all that God has done for you, and I've heard how he's delivered you and how he's brought you here. And then she said this in Joshua 2, verse 11, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there is no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And she put her money where her mouth is. She knew who God was, and she lived it out, risking her own life for the sake of the others who were in need. And because of the risk that she took, she saved her family. And in the book of Matthew, we later find out that she was the great-great-grandmother of the great King David, and one of her descendants would be Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And the same risks would be true of us. If we have a living faith, we'll stop trying to build our kingdom and pay attention to the people that God puts in our lives. You'll be more attuned to the people that are around you. We see a friend and we ask them how it's going, and they reply, it's okay. And you don't just move on. I love JD. This is something I've learned from you. I'll tell JD, he'll say, how you doing? I'll say, I'm okay. And he'll go, just okay. Why not good? Why not great? And so we begin to do that with the people that God brings in our lives. When one of our kids comes to you and something's wrong with them, instead of saying, you'll just be fine, and looking at social media and not getting off your phone, you actually set your phone down and you try to figure out what's going on with your kids. And we're willing to make ourselves financially less wealthy to help meet the needs of others, even if it costs you something. You know, I remember a way that I saw this kind of faith lived out. This was back in 2008. We were in a recession, and I was without a God, without a job. I was not without a God. I was without a job. Not G-O-B, but J-O-B. I got my spelling messed up. Anyway, but Kelly's grandparents were here in town. They were actually living with her parents at the time, and we'd gone over there for dinner. And Kelly's grandfather, Pop Callum, was a godly man. He's no longer with us. But at the time, he was, like I said, he was living there, and he asked me to come back into his room. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, Gordon, I've been praying for you, and I've been praying that God would provide for you. And this morning while I was praying, I feel like he told me to get off my butt and do something about it. And he handed me a check for $1,000. Now, he was an educator. He was in ministry. I don't know if he had any money. But it was a significant amount of money to us. And I imagine that it was to him too. He lived out his faith sacrificially for me. Well, how do we do it? You know, how could Pop do something like that? What is it that made him do something like that? And how can it be true of us? As I mentioned earlier in my preparation and study of this passage, I felt so much heaviness and I felt so much disconnection in my own life between how I live and what I say I believe. And I even feel some of it this morning. And my guess is that some of you do too. Maybe like me, when I read Ministries of Mercy, you're sitting here wondering if you're even a Christian. Or maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I do think I'm a Christian, but my faith is so weak. Well, here's what we need to remember. The strength of our faith isn't determined on how well we do the things that we've been talking about, but the strength of our faith is determined by who we put our faith in. If you want to grow faith in your life, if you want to live out a connected faith, the first thing that you have to do is admit that you can't generate it, that you can't come up with it. Only Jesus can. As C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, to become new means losing with what we now call ourselves. Out of ourselves into Christ, we must go. Your real new self will not come as long as you were looking for it. It will come when you are looking for Him. And we are very much more ourselves than we were before. It's in Jesus that we're made new. It's in Jesus that we grow our faith. It's where we grow what He calls fruit. Listen to what He said in John 15. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's only in him that we can bear fruits of actual, real and living faith. We have to abide with him. The only way that we can grow in our faith is to find our faith in God's word through a spirit in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is a problem because we are a biblically illiterate culture. How does our time in social media or in the news compare to our time in scripture every day and every week? It's only in God's word that we can grow a living faith, and we're rarely there. And it's only in God's word that we can find comfort when our faith is weak. And how can we know? How can we even trust him? Remember what we read in verse 19. Even the demons believe and shudder. Why shouldn't we shudder as well? If we're to have a relationship and to have faith with this connected living God, the Lord of all time and space, of the heavens and the earth, why shouldn't we shudder with fear as well? Well, as 1 John 4 tells us, that there's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. We don't have to fear, because 1,400 years after Abraham climbed a mountain to sacrifice his only son, another only son walked up a hill carrying a cross. And God the Father didn't spare his son, but he let him die alone. And not only did he let him die, but he poured out every bit of his wrath on his son. And why did he do that? It wasn't because Jesus didn't have good works. It wasn't because he didn't care for the oppressed or the marginalized. And it wasn't because he had some private faith that was completely connected from love and deeds. Jesus only lived for the glory of God and for the good of his neighbor. He loved the weak and the oppressed. He was a friend of sinners. And that's why he was killed. That's why God gave him eternal punishment for our sins, not for his. And so you can know that if you're in a relationship with Jesus, there is no wrath left. It has been completely poured out on him. If you're in a relationship with Jesus, if you have a living faith, you can know that there's no punishment for you. There is only grace and love for you, perfect love. Even when your faith looks super broken and maybe even dead, Jesus in his faith, in his death, can make your faith alive. And not only that, but Jesus didn't just lob advice from heaven, but love came down. He came down to very, very needy people to bring them to himself. He came for you. And when you get that, when you understand how he moved out for you, then it will move you out into the lives of others and into the very heart of the Father. Let me pray for us. Father, I love that passage that we looked at earlier from Ephesians where Paul says that we are your workmanship. Other translations say that we are your masterpiece. It comes from the Greek word poema, where we get our word poem. And so we can know that we are your crowning achievement, that you save us from ourselves and from the sin of others to do what? But to go and to live our lives for your glory and for the good of our neighbor. Lord, you don't need our good works, but our neighbors do. Lord, I pray that we would see the law of Christ fulfilled, that we would hear your pardoning voice and that it would turn us as slaves into children and that it would change our duty into choice. In your name I pray. Amen.